We're reading from Genesis this morning. Genesis this morning, it's a variety of verses throughout. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the woman and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made him an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. What a day. What a couple of days it's been. Thank you, Ken, for sharing this morning. Ken and I go back quite a few years and tracked his ministry and friendship. I had the privilege of being his coach at Executive Aero 5 or 6 years ago. Oh, gosh. But I must say it was a misnomer for me because I learned much, much more about Ken's life, his context, his ministry than I could ever offer to him. So it wasn't advice giving as much as we did strategic planning and we did a whole bunch of other things, talked about our own lives. But he's doing a very significant work with all the volunteers he's working with, and thanks so much. You've been faithful and very thankful. So I want to chat with Ken. He's a great guy to be with. So, we were going to put the picture of a fireplace up here, the fireplace app that you see on your TV, because that's where half the congregation is this morning. Sitting in front of a fire, probably reading a good book that you didn't get to over Christmas. Certainly understand that, because that's where I wanted to be this morning. At some point, Meredith's still in Vancouver. I got up and I went, "Do I have to go?" And the response usually would be, "You're the pastor. So you have to go." But I actually said that to myself. Do I have to go this morning? Yeah, I'm here and I'm joyfully here. I'm joyfully here. Many of you will remember, some of you remember, 22 years ago Billy Graham was here. 22 years ago, that's an amazing thing. Some of you don't even know who Billy Graham is, perhaps. Or the younger generation would really not know that much because he was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, preached to more millions of people than anyone in history, and just was an incredible man who I had the privilege of meeting and spending time with. Anyway, he was here 22 years ago, and because I was involved in some things, they asked me to take Cliff Barrows, who was his choir leader for 60 years, and George Beverly Shea, who was the soloist, who was 90 at the time, lived another 13 years till he was 103, out for dinner with their wives. So Meredith and I got these four people in the back of our van, the very infamous people, Cliff Barrows and Billy, his wife, and George Beverly Shea and his wife. And I was just afraid of hitting a lamppost or something, or causing a problem of some kind. Anyway, we're out with these folks, and it was an uproarious evening of laughter because they just told stories about the goofy things they'd done over the years in many places in the world. But Cliff asked me, he said, "Would you like to know how we were married?" I said, well, sure, I'll accept anything from Cliff. So he says, well, it was our, we decided to get married. We had no money. So we got married on the cheap, kind of an elopement thing. And then we booked a honeymoon in a resort hotel not too far from where we lived. So they get married and they head off to the hotel and it's closed, not even open. So here they are stuck in this town and there's nowhere to go. It's their honeymoon. So they went to a youth rally. I mean, where would you go on your honeymoon? I sort of fell off my chair when he told me that. I said, that really? You went to a youth rally? I said, yeah. Well, guess who was preaching? Billy Graham. Very young in his ministry, just starting out at Youth for Christ. So the song leader never showed up that night. So they asked, does anyone here, can anyone do that? And Cliff says, I play music. And so he ends up as the song leader that evening during his honeymoon for Billy Graham. Well, they hitchhike together after the service, grab a taxi and kind of, they don't know where to go. And the taxi driver says, well, I know someone who lives down the road here. She owns a store and there's an apartment upstairs. Maybe you can put up there for the night. So they spent the next four nights over a store on their honeymoon. The first morning, they woke up and he's playing his trombone. That was the second time I almost fell off my chair. Why would you take a trombone on your honeymoon? Makes no sense to me at all. Anyway, he's playing his trombone and the woman said, you're really good at this. Maybe you should consider, you know, doing more music. And just so happens he led music the rest of the week. And that started the relationship between him and Billy Graham. At the end of the story, he said, who would have thought that that little bit of a, what is at the moment a disaster and something that turned, you know, really bad all of a sudden, turned into something amazing for my whole life. It turned my whole life around. That was a good story. Last week, I was with a friend in Vancouver, a very good friend. We've been friends for 40 years. And whenever I go to Vancouver, we do coffee or lunch, and we spend time together and to get caught up. But 4 years ago, he contracted a very virulent cancer and believed he had only a couple of months to live. He called me, and we talked about that. And his wife died around that time as well. So it was a really, really hard, difficult time. About 2 years later, he'd come to a point where he'd really kind of defeated that cancer and was well again, and has been proclaimed well. And now, 2 years after that, here I am having breakfast with him, and he says, you know, that wasn't a huge turnaround for me. I mean, that was a massive, he said, the experience that I went through turned my whole life upside down. He said, I had to look, obviously, at my future, look at what I was doing, what was important to me, where I was spending my time and my energy. They made hard decisions at the time, which he's still living out. And it's turned out that now he's doing some amazing things in the skill areas he's best at. He's an incredible teacher, professor. He's doing stuff in theology. He's writing his latest book, his sixth book or seventh book on creationism and the gospel and the kingdom. And it's just an amazing, I was just so overwhelmed by the grace which he expressed to me. Out of that difficult, difficult time, it had turned upside down for him, and God had revealed a whole new thing, but it didn't happen right away. We're looking at a very interesting passage of Scripture today. In fact, we're looking at a whole 5 weeks or so of teaching on Joseph. Is it five? About that, yeah, till Lent. And we're unpacking the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, which speaks about that kind of view of life. What is our true identity? What defines us? What characteristics is God intending to build into us, and how is he doing that? How is he constructing that? How is our character to be defined? We're going to take a look at that from different angles. There's some initial conclusions that you can look at. One is that, let's throw this up, yeah. Some of you have seen this illustration before. This is where we're going to actually end up today, but I thought I'd just pop it out early. This is the illustration where it talks about if you look at the backside of a tapestry or a weaving, it looks like the top. whatever you're weaving, it ends up at the back going, what is this? If you just look at it just through the back, it's kind of tangled and all over the place. It could be an octopus, for heaven's sakes. You don't know what it is, really. You flip it over and you see this on the other side. You see what it was intended to be. So sometimes our life gets, we feel like we're on the flip side, up there. Everything looks just out of control, rather tangled, rather confusing. What is this all about? And that's what's really going on the other side. There's four possible conclusions just as we begin, and we're going to take a look at the life of Joseph in a second on the text and begin this discussion. There's four possible conclusions. One is that God doesn't exist at all, and there's no overall meaning in life, period, and we just accept that and get on with it. No obvious meaning. One person has described that as history is totally random. It's like the tracks made by a drunken fly with his feet soaked in ink, dragging them across a blank piece of white paper. That's really dark. That there's really no meaning in anything. So just get on with it. Forget it. Second possibility, conclusion, God does exist, but he's distant and he's unavailable. So why worry? Just, again, get on with it and let it happen. So God's a bit real, but he's distant, unavailable. Third, God does exist, but he's capricious. He might help you. He might invest in you, but he might choose not to. And there's no real reason in our understanding why that is true. You just hope that the gamble pays off. You pull the lever on the machine and you hope it turns out, is it three cherries or four cherries? I've never done it on the slot machine. You're hoping it just works out and you win. Sometimes you pull it and you don't win most of the time. That says something about my character. I've never actually done that. Fourth possibility, God does exist, but time is the issue. Time is the issue. We sometimes have to wait for things to work through. We have to be patient and understanding because things don't happen overnight. Philip Yancey, the great author, this one quote I love, and I can't remember what book it's in. Faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. This is called God's providence. It's God's government. It's good government of the world that God has made for the furtherance of his purposes and his glory, overcoming evil with good in the end. God's providence. It's a theological understanding, and Scripture handles that through various ways of tracing the story of Israel through the Old Testament and the establishment of the New Covenant with a new nation, and burst through into the New Testament teaching in the Bible, into the life of Jesus and the life of the new kingdom of God, and watching God work through history. That's what the Scriptures are all about. So in the passages that were read earlier by Karen, what you have there is three little small passages that speak very clearly about God's protection for Joseph. His protection for Joseph, watching over him. And then some things beginning to be unpacked as the life of Joseph went ahead. Now, the story is, let me give you the overall plot, and then we're going to take a look closer at the life of Joseph. The overall plot is that there are two intentions, one human and one divine. They're based on this verse in John chapter 50. The verse really says, don't be afraid. Come close to me. Hang on a second here. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There are two intentions buried in Joseph's life. One is a human dimension, and one's a divine intention. You intended to harm me, and this is later on in chapter 50. You intended to harm me all these times, and you'll find out why that's true. But God actually intended it for good. The word for intended means you wove something into my life that's turned out for ill, turned out for harm. God is going to reweave that and make it into something different. Your intentions were to weave something into my life which was negative. I intend to weave into your life something God says that's positive. And the word accomplish means God's going to accomplish something down the road. It's a construction term, which means I'm going to build into you something brand new and exciting. I know what the foundation's going to look like. I know what the superstructure is going to look like. I know when you're going to need trusses and windows and doors. And I also know what the finished work will look like. I'm going to accomplish these things in your life. I'm going to rebuild and actually save you based on my eternal plans and my construction of what is going on with you. So those are the things that are going on buried in the passage. That there's a human sense of intention and a divine sense of intention, and that there's two actions. You sold me into Egypt. This is another passage later on. You sold me into Egypt, but God sent me there for a reason. God sent me there for a reason. You also have three plots. Joseph, the life of Joseph. Second, the life of the brothers and the family. And third, the life of the whole nation. So let's take a look at Joseph and just see how he's doing. Joseph is the son of Jacob's second wife, Rachel. Rachel's firstborn son. Joseph was the favorite son. The father made absolutely sure about that. He was a spoiled brat. He tells, he's a spoiled brat. He's the kid who, when you go to school and you have a substitute teacher, will tell the substitute teacher what you're studying that day. Because you just don't do that to a substitute teacher. You want to just goof off. But no, here's the kid, the spoiled kid, who tells the teacher, well, we're on page 62, actually, and Billy was supposed to do something. He's the kid who at 16 years old gets the Ford Mustang. The kid literally was spoiled. The scriptures make that absolutely clear. Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other sons because he was born in his old age. And he made a special ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that his father lived and gave wonderful things to Joseph, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So his father puts Joseph in a very difficult place. Then Joseph has some dreams. He has some dreams about the brothers, dreams that the sheaves of grain bowed down to him, the 11 sheaves of grain, and infers in the dream that the brothers needed to bow down to Joseph himself, because he was the most important person in the room. Then he has another dream where he says that he tells his brothers, listen, I have another dream, and in this one, all the moon and the stars bow down to me. He brags about the dreams to his brothers. They begin to act on the brothers, and the brothers, as the scriptures say, hate him and wouldn't have a good word to say to him. The brothers go to graze their father's flock near Shechem. The father says, I need you to go and check on your brothers. Very well, he replies. So he says to them, go and see and bring words back to me. So Joseph goes and sees his brothers, finds them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Reuben, one of the sons, says, no, let's just spare him. Let's keep him from starving. And while Reuben is away for a couple of minutes, Judah says to his other brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. He's after all our brother. So the Midianite merchants come by. Joseph is thrown into the cistern in the meantime. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And they take him off to Egypt. The brothers sell their own brother. They slaughter a goat. They spread blood on the multicolored coat, take it to the father. The father says, my son has been killed. Here's the proof. The brothers hold this lie for the next 15 years that they've killed Joseph. He's sent off to Egypt. Potiphar buys him. Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him. He's 17 years old. She tries to sleep with him. He refuses. She has him imprisoned on charges of adultery. While in prison, after 13 years, he's now 30 years old, he's asked to interpret one of the Pharaoh's dreams because he has this ability to understand dreams. He's illustrated that in prison. He comes out, interprets the dream. The Pharaoh was so impressed by what he has said and by the disaster that's about to come, the famine in the land, that he elevates Joseph to his prime minister. Joseph is now the prime minister of all of Egypt. Suffering comes. Injustices come. Stubbornness comes. Stupidity comes. We make mistakes. Mistakes fall upon us. Life is not fair. Joseph in prison for 13 years. He comes out. He is a very, very different man. He is completely changed. He's completely humbled. Yes, he's the prime minister of Egypt, but he's completely humbled. Something has happened in this story. God has done a work in the life of Joseph. Then there's the life of the brothers. The brothers are significant in the story, obviously. They've come and done something nefarious to the son of Jacob. The text says that the brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. They came. They appeared before Joseph. Joseph was the governor of the land, the governor of all the people. Joseph recognized his brothers. Now that his brothers are standing right in front of him in Egypt, he has to speak to his brothers. His brothers don't recognize who he is. And Joseph says to his brothers, you are spies. You've come here to scout out weaknesses in our land. Treats the brothers just as they had treated him. It's a test. Joseph is finding out where they really stand and what their real spiritual condition is at that point. He's not sure about how that's working, but in his own life, he plays that out. There he is. He sends them back. He says, bring back your brother Benjamin to prove to me who you really are. Bring back the younger brother who'd been left behind, because the father didn't want to lose two sons. He kept Benjamin at home. They go back to Israel. They bring Benjamin back with them. Now he says, are you truly who you say you are? He says, to prove it, I want you to bring Benjamin. He sends them back again after giving them the grain, puts a silver cup in Benjamin's bag, the youngest brother. The youngest brother is later on accused of stealing that as Joseph sends the troops after them. They come back. Benjamin's exposed. And there stands Joseph in front of his brothers with the third test now, wondering what is going to take shape here. He finally can't take it anymore. The brothers confess who they are, confess what they've done, confess about their nefarious deeds and their despicable nature towards parents and also especially Joseph after selling him into slavery. And Joseph breaks down. He can't control himself anymore. He cries out, everyone leave my presence. And there he stands before his brother and he weeps. Come close to me. I am your brother. What you meant for ill, God has meant for good. The deep connection between just the human action and God's purposes are just laid bare as this whole story begins to unfold. There's no excuse for what the brothers did. There's absolutely no excuse for this despicable nature of selling a brother and then acting as if 15 years of holding this story in. There's no excuse for what they did. But somehow God had a wider purpose. We broaden it out and we see it from a big, larger lens. And the nation of Israel. There was a promise that the nation would continue and bless all the earth. The heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph, and that there would be the survival of the chosen people. The promised land would go on, and its people may actually die off because of the extreme famine they were experiencing, and there was the real possibility that that promise would not be able to be kept. You sold me, but God sent me ahead of you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's a concurrent action between the people and God Himself. And in this wider action, God actually saves the nation and saves Israel itself by feeding the country through the purposes of what Joseph went there to do. He became a distributor of goods and grain for the whole area. God is deeply involved in these events. The Scriptures give 13 chapters to this. And I think that's significant. I think it's significant to know that a good deal of the Bible, especially in this very sensitive time of Israel's youth, has been given to this one story about seeing what God is about and what God's character is acting out in the presence of not only the nation, but in the life of individuals and for us. 13 chapters. The nations have risen and fallen. We need to trust in God's providence. Fatalism takes our foot off the gas and moves us into moral lethargy. If we see that God is not working or concerned at all, issues of justice and injustice begin to just float away. It's just not important to us or to God or to any understanding of the universe as it is. So what's our identity? How do we define ourselves? How do we define ourselves? By our successes, by our failures, by the bumps in the road, by our best intentions? Or do we understand that there's something else going on? We look to Jesus for sure. Here's what Jesus says about himself. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the whole world, John chapter 8. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. So you can trust the Father. His providence is good. God is working. His purposes will be fulfilled. Joseph is humbled. The brothers come to repentance. There's a continuation in the life of the nation. And in our life and in other lives and in my own life, I look back and know that the providence of God is good. I can remember so many times when it took years for myself to understand why some certain event took place that cut me down at the knees and laid me bare. But it wasn't for years, literally, until I saw the larger patchwork behind the scenes, the patchwork that God was preparing for me. Evildoers are still guilty. Let's not forget that. Those who do evil are still culpable. They don't get off easily. There's repentance and forgiveness available. There's places where one can come back and restore oneself. But that whole experience doesn't get a free buy. Evil is what it is, and they're still guilty. The people of God trust the providence of God. Bereavement, loss of love, marriage and relationships, job changes, disease. I think you can fill out the list of things that this is attempting to at least get perspective on. It is hard. This stuff is not reasonable. This stuff doesn't fit my categories. This stuff doesn't fit what I do first when I think about things that are affecting me in this way. Max Lucado wrote a wonderful little book. It's on Joseph, actually. I just found it in my library this week. I've had it. I hadn't read it. He's a great author. He's a pastor in San Antonio. And as he just, at the bottom of page 28, he says this: dig deep into your Bible and find a list of the deep qualities you find in God. press them into your heart. My list reads like this. God is sovereign. God still knows my name. Angels still respond to his call. The hearts of rulers still yield at his bidding. The death of Jesus still saves souls. The Spirit of God still indwells saints. Heaven is still only heartbeats away. The grave is still temporary housing. God is still faithful. He is not caught off guard. He uses everything for his glory and my ultimate good. And he uses tragedy to accomplish his will. And his will is always right, holy, and perfect. Sorrow may come in the night, but joy comes in the morning. God bears fruit in the midst of affliction. Thank you, Max. Just as I close today, there was one verse, I was looking for one verse that really stood out to me, and this was the most innocuous one that came from this passage. Genesis chapter 37. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamental one he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. It struck me, there was only one thing that Joseph could do in the bottom of that cistern. As I thought about it, there's only one thing he could do. He had to look up. It was his only way out. It should be our first thought. It should be mine. We need to do that. Thank you, Father. And as we walk through this life of Joseph, just as we walk through and navigate the way that you work with us, we sincerely pray that our scope would be wider, that our perspective would enlarge, that we would see things through your profound eyes, that we would be full of a heart of patience, not eternally waiting with a sword hanging over our head, but waiting for the joy of the Lord to be revealed in your time. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.